Book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7 and verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. And our subject is the features of vain religion. That's what we'll be considering in the brief time that we have. Well, this is taken then from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, the prophet of Judah, before and during 586 BC, the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, and he is here warning the people of the impending troubles that will come, and that God will not hold back their enemies any longer. They've exposed themselves to these things because of their ignoring of God and their indifference to him and their idolatry. So here's a rebellious nation, rebellious against God, that is, really at the 11th hour. Amazing that you can see to this day some of the letters from an outpost guard room just outside Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell in the British Museum, written on pieces of pot in cursive script, giving all kinds of warnings and making requests, and in one or two cases, even it would seem, referring to Jeremiah, the prophet, and his message and his preaching. But here it is in this great chapter from the prophet to the people. But the people would not follow their God. They had chosen for themselves alternatives to God. And back in verse 16 of the chapter, we read something which rather shakes us, where God says, "Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee," which is a sure signal that it's too late to pray now for the people. They'd gone too far. Well, they'd been appealed to for centuries, not just decades, to turn from their indifference and idolatry and rebellion, and they'd kept up the outward forms of worship, but apart from very few people, their hearts were not in it. And there were still prophets like Jeremiah, active both up in the northern kingdom of Israel and in the south in Judah, but the people would not listen. So that's a warning passage, because our following of atheism or vague religion, nothing true and living and vital, can get to a point where we're too far gone for the mercy and the kindness of God. Certainly, that's the warning here for the house of Judah at this 11th hour in their experience. And just to look down at some of these verses, verse 17 of chapter 7, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to the Assyrian and Babylonian gods, that is, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." So it's the whole of society in Jerusalem and in Judah, and everybody was involved. The whole family enthusiastically is seen there as getting involved in worshipping false gods, and they were truly outrageous gods, the gods of the Assyrians and of the Babylonians, permitting prostitution and all kinds of other things. And verse 18, well, I read that, but verse 19, "Do they provoke me to anger?" Well, of course, in a sense, not. You cannot provoke God to anger. He is not like those idol gods with human mythology behind them that flew into great rages and attacked each other and so on, but the true and living God cannot fly into furies. No, God's response to evil is a measured response and a patient response with many warnings of what he must do to withdraw his hand of blessing and even ultimately to punish. And he doesn't do it in haste. He doesn't do it in temper. Such passions are totally unknown to Almighty God. Do they provoke me to anger? Why, it's as though they're trying to. It's as though in their turning to other gods, to false gods, they're saying to themselves, well, if the God of Israel is real and true, surely there'll be some response to this. But you can't provoke God to human reaction and anger like that. But it doesn't mean that they're not under his anger. In his measured way, he'll eventually bring them into judgment. And it's so with us. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion or shame of their own faces? It's a strange thing. We go to alternative gods or no gods, atheism or false gods, and we become so inflamed and passionate in their support. And that's the meaning of the verse there. But ultimately, people must be judged. They enthusiastically choose alternative gods. I don't want to talk about this for a few minutes. They're new gods. Now, their new gods had no explanations for them. In all the mythology of the Assyrians, there was no explanation for the existence of the world, for the purpose of their gods, the reasons why people were created or brought into being and bore the characteristics they did. If people were curious about life and its significance and themselves, there was no kind of information in the mythology and idolatry of those times about that. There was certainly no power to reform. If you're a person who said, I want to get rid of my temper, I want to get rid of my deceitfulness, I want to be a different person, should you say that, you wouldn't get any help from the gods of those false gods of the Assyrians. You wouldn't get any moral assistance. They weren't gods you could pray to for tangible help and assistance. They weren't gods you could know. You couldn't have communion with them. They didn't promise you eternity or life after the grave. They gave you no purpose. So what was the advantage of them? Why did people so eagerly worship them? It's an important insight. Well, one of the advantages of those gods is they had no moral code. They imposed nothing on you. They had no standard of righteousness to require of you. Well, you can imagine there would be countless people would prefer that. All of us by nature would prefer that. Give me gods that don't tell me what to do, that don't make me feel bad, that don't give me a moral code, that give me absolute liberty and freedom to do what I like, when I like, how I like. So that was one of the great advantages of the fake gods, the mythical gods of the time. There was no standard. And then, of course, that suits human nature. What we want in a god by nature is luck, not law. Luck. Give me the mythical gods, the people would say, and I'll make some sort of sacrifice and offerings to the priests, and I'll get luck. Good fortune will smile upon me. I get better from my sickness or something like that. That's much better than a god to whom I can pray but has laws and requirements and standards. This is what it's all about chiefly. The alternative gods took away the standards. That was the effect. Let me make a few comparisons. The God of the Bible, the faith of the Bible, and of Christianity, of Christ. It presents us with a God who is worthy to be worshipped. It presents us with a God, we sang our first hymn by Isaac Watts, was actually composed, as you know, years ago, but for children, setting out the mighty attributes or characteristics of the everlasting God, the one true and living God. Yes, the true God has clear and unchanging attributes. The mythical gods, the mythical idols, they didn't have consistent attributes. They, as I mentioned earlier, would fly into rages, steal from each other, play the most terrible tricks on each other, devastate each other when they could. They were models, if you like, of every kind of indecency and outrage and violence. They weren't consistent. They'd do one thing one minute in the mythology and the tales about them and do something entirely out of character with that another. But the true God, the God who's revealed in the scriptures, in the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, the true God who revealed himself to Abraham and to the patriarchs and to Moses and so on, whose record we have, this God has attributes, distinctive values. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. He's perfect. He's all-knowing. Nothing concealed from him. He's all-powerful. He is holy, and he will not do anything against his holy standards. He is just, and he will bring everyone into judgment. He is love, and so he has conceived a way of salvation for us lost sinners. And Christ, second person of the Godhead, sharing all these attributes, has come to suffer and to die, to pay the price of sin, so that we may repent and receive forgiveness and have new life and go to heaven and be accepted by God. The true and living God, well, he's all-knowing, all-wise. He is full of loving kindness. He has attributes. And we worship him for these things. And we adore him because he's a million miles higher than anything we have on earth. He is worthy to be praised and worshipped and loved and sought and served and prayed to. But the idol gods and vague religion, let alone atheism, has nothing worthy to be worshipped. Do you wish to be an atheist? Well, what have you got? Oh, you say, I have the theory of evolution. Never forget, it is only a theory. But I have the theory of evolution. What's that? Is it living? Of course not. No, it's not living. It's a set of ideas. Can you worship it? No, of course you can't. Is it approachable? Can it respond to you? No. Can you interact? Can the theory of evolution help you? The notion that everything has a rational, materialistic explanation, that the world and the universe, which looks to all intents and purposes as though it has a brilliant designer, a genius mind behind it, capable of the most intricate planning, the whole idea that it's just happened by chance, is there anything to worship there? That it's one day it's all going to blow up and end and everything is going to prove to have been worthless and nothing at all? Is that capable of being adored and worshipped? Is there any life in it whereby it can help you or assist you? And the false gods and the idols of primitive times, well, they're just as bad. They cannot respond to you. They cannot hear you. They cannot feel for you. They cannot assist you. What we throw away if we abandon the one true and living God of the Bible? No, the vague gods, the false gods, or the no gods, is nothing worthy of worship and allegiance. And the true God, here's another contrast. He is to be obeyed. He has standards because of his holiness. He's made a way of salvation in his mercy, and it's the only way. And we have to heed him and obey him. But vague religion, or no religion, doesn't obey. It doesn't control. It doesn't interfere. It doesn't impose on us. It doesn't make any rules and regulations for us. There's a vast difference between the one true and living God and all imitation or atheism. Why, the true God and the true faith has a purpose and a message. It has a goal. It has an objective. And the purpose is spiritual. How to bring you into touch with God so that you can receive his mercy and his kindness and live for him and with him and receive his help and love him and learn of him and then go to be with him everlastingly. It has a spiritual purpose. All vague gods, false gods, or no gods, atheism, have only an earthly purpose. How to be happy, at best, happy, healthy, safe, influential, wealthy, in this present world. That's the limit of their purpose. The Assyrian gods, the Babylonian gods, which many of the children of Israel were worshipping as well, that was all they could claim to give you, the myths behind them. Come to us and bring us offerings and you will be more fortunate. You will have a lucky life. You will have great tragedies averted. It couldn't be done. It didn't happen. It didn't work. But that's all they offered, something earthly. They had no higher aim, no objective, no purpose for your life, no guidance for you. The vast difference between the true and the false. Only the God of the Bible has a spiritual purpose and message and effective help for you. And then the God of the Bible is a giving God. You may say to me, well, a lot of what you've said is not giving. It's requiring things of me. The true God, yes, I understand it, has a law and moral standards to impose and requirements. What does he give? Well, he gives so much more. He gives the power to obey him himself. But he gives salvation and he gives Christ, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who came into this world to be a savior and gave himself and suffered and died on Calvary in that terrible, terrible agony to bear the full punishment that repentant sinners ought to have borne themselves forever and forever. What a gift. The greatest giving comes from God. And to those who repent of their sin and come to him, he gives new life, new character, spiritual life, union with himself, light and understanding, guidance and help, in abundance, joy and peace in believing, assurance of salvation and eternal life. What do the vague gods give you? What do they have for you? And as I've already mentioned, what does atheism have to give you? Nothing. All they do is take. All they do is take your money and your time and your study and your esteem and your misplaced respect and worship and acclamation. They don't give you, impart to you, anything. The differences between the true and the false are immense. Yes, the true God gives you moral power and help and changes your life. The false cannot do it. The true gives you life and light and peace. The false cannot. The true gives you union with God, and you find you can pray and love him and know him. And you receive so much evidence every moment of your life of his goodness in answered prayer and light and understanding and strength. Dear friends, the differences are so immense. Now, is there somebody here? I'm sure there are. And your religion is vague. Oh, I believe there's some sort of a God. You're not an atheist, you say. But what sort of a God? Do you know him? Has he done great things for you? Can you read about him? Or do you have to imagine him for yourself? Or learn from other people who just invent things about God? Or do you have an authority for your God? The revelation of the scriptures, this great book of God that alone reveals to us, tells us about spiritual things. God, why is there a Bible? People always ask this, or do from time to time. Why is there a Bible? Isn't it rather odd that you get everything from a book? No, it's not odd at all. It's the most obvious thing that the true God, in order to reveal his ways and his design for us and his purpose and what he has done and what he requires of us, the true God will speak into the world in some form. And he will tell us, and he will speak into the world in a way that is authenticated in many ways. And that's the Bible. The Bible compiled over some 1600 years by men who stood head and shoulders above others as holy men dedicated to God, many of whom could do astounding things by the power of God, so they were authenticated as valid messengers of God. And we can stand back and look at this amazing revelation of truth. And though it was compiled over so long a time, through so many human mouthpieces, yet it agrees from cover to cover, and it has the same doctrines, the same teaching throughout. Dear friends, this is just what you would expect, that the true and living God will reveal himself in a credible form and speak to us. Otherwise, how would we know anything about God? We'd be at the mercy of every human imagination, notion, idea. But here's the word of God. I look down to verse 19 again. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? The people who follow humanly concocted religions, do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their faces? Here's God's complaint. I started with this, verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you, well unto you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Backward, that's our society today. It's reflected here in this. Going backward, away from the spiritual, away from the moral. You watch the television. You read the newspapers. You see how people think, society in general, thinks today. Away from anything spiritual. Don't like that. Don't like the idea that there's a spiritual objective, that there's a designer God, that there's a spiritual purpose in life. Away from the moral. We don't like morality in society today. Abandon the standards. Reject them. We don't want to be enlightened. We want to do whatever we want to do. We want to return to, may I call it, a primitive state, where we're driven by appetites and give total freedom and liberty to sexual appetites. And that's what we teach the young now in the schools and everywhere on the media and in the entertainment world. That's the message that goes out. It's smart to be adventurous, to do what you want, and to learn to experiment, and so on. So we've moved away from the refined, from the sophisticated, to the base. Society resembles a drunk man. And this is an illustration used often in the scripture. You know what happens when people are drunk? Well, what is it? The higher part of human makeup is suppressed. The thinking part, the intelligent part, the rational part, if you like, self-control is dulled. That's the effect of alcohol. That's the effect of that drug. And people drink, and excessively, and the higher things go, and the lower things come out. The animal instincts, the coarser things. And that's a picture of society altogether. Sophisticated society has thrown away its mind, its self-control, its refinement, and it's going for the immoral and the unspiritual. You're going backward, says Jeremiah. It was true of those people in those days. And just as I come towards conclusion, let me give you a few verses from chapter 8. Here's verse 5. This is typical of Jeremiah's preaching. Why then, chapter 8, verse 5, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Why? Why? What is to be said in favour of a less moral, infinitely less moral, infinitely less refined society? Why are we moving backwards these days rather than forwards in our frantic desire to reject the true God and his rule and his standards? Well, there's nothing to be said for going back. It is gradually making the whole of society coarser and worse, and will continue to do so. And we've seen it, those of us who are older, over the last 50, 60 years, in a marked way. And those of you who are younger, if the world goes on, you'll see it even more in the next 20, 30 years. What's to be said for it? What do we gain from it? All we gain is short-term sinful pleasure and indulgence. What's to be gained? Nothing. Everything gets worse through this in society. And in chapter 8 and verse 6, look at these profound words. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. The meaning of these words is this, and you don't hear in our society today anybody saying, why are we doing this? Why are we throwing away traditional morality based on the Bible, the book of God? Why are we changing everything as we are and getting rid of spiritual values and objectives? Nobody says, what have I done? They can't see it. In fact, they rush forward like the horse into the battle. They put the blinkers on the horse so that it isn't afraid of all that's going on. And the charger is trained to just run into the thick of it. And he does. And it seems we just go on and on. And if you look at the newspaper and it says, sexual misadventure has become infinitely worse, and there are umpteen more teenage pregnancies. What's the solution? What's the answer? More sex education, they say. The kind of sex education which actually encourages these things, they say more of it. It's like a horse rushing into battle. It isn't sensible. It isn't rational. That's our society. But that's you, perhaps, if you're not a believer. You're being carried along by this with an ever worsening standard of morality and increasing rebellion against God. Even basic institutes. I'm sorry to go through these things, but look at verse 7 of chapter 8, the reasoning of the preacher in those days. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, the migratory birds. They know when it's time to head off to warmer climes. They know where they're going and when they're going. It's all built into them. It's a matter of instinct. And they keep to those things year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. But human beings in modern life, they're worse than the birds of the air. They don't seem to follow the thing. They don't follow their conscience. They throw away standards and values that are important to them. They throw away loyalty to each other and care and the things that are precious about human relationships. Throw them away. Get rid of them. Why, even the migratory birds stick to the things which instinct tells them is right for them, but not human beings. And this, so I mustn't take your time, but this is the reasoning of the preacher, preaching prophet Jeremiah. Vague religion. I read just verses 8 and 9. How do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain he made it. The pen of the scribes, as far as you are concerned, is vain. But I must close, so I'm going to read just one verse. It's at the very end of chapter 8. It's verse 22. The prophet says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's a metaphor, of course. But yes, there was balm in Gilead, famous for its ointments and its applications, famous for its physicians. There was every possibility of treatment. And the prophet says, it's as though the sickest people are there, where they have the most medication and the most doctors. It doesn't seem to touch the state of the health of the people. But I'll tell you what he means. He's really drawing a comparison. Is there no message in Israel and in Judah? Is there no word of God here? Is there no truth? Are there no prophets? Are there no preachers? Yes, is the answer by implication. Of course there are, but nobody will listen. Nobody wants to hear. And so they have the privilege of the message of God, the prophets of God, well authenticated, because their short-term prophecies were coming to pass, so people ought to be able to believe them. They have these magnificent preachers, the illustrations, the metaphors, teem in the book of Jeremiah. There are scores of them. So easy was he to listen to. They had all the spiritual help they could have had, and their hearts were stone hard. They wouldn't listen. And so God, in the end, withdrew his hand of protection from them. And we apply that today. Are there no preachers in our society? There are. Is there no open Bible? There is. Is there no message of the gospel? There is. That you can have your sins forgiven. That Christ suffered and died for sinners. That our lives can be changed. That we can know God and go to heaven. That we can have all his love funneled through our lives. Is it not spoken of? It is. Then why isn't society changed? Why are the churches not packed? Because of the hardness of our hearts. That's the trouble. That's the warning of God. And as with them, after a time, God abandons us. as individuals. It may be there's somebody here, and I don't want to use this kind of scaremonger preaching, but maybe somebody here has heard the message of the gospel many, many times, and you won't respond. You know, is it perilously near the time when God may never touch your heart again? Because that's the background message here. There comes a time when it may be too late. We've been aloof from Almighty God too long. We've disdained him. We've been moved sometimes, but pressed him away. We will not obey. We will not repent. We will not yield. Perhaps we're not total atheists, but we've got a kind of God of our own making who flatters us and doesn't mind us as we are, not the true God. Dear friends, that's the warning of Jeremiah. Come to him while there's mercy. The love of God saves sinners and lifts us up and blesses him. Come to him while you can, while you may. Believe in Christ, trust in him, and let him do a wonderful work by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So, in some ways, it's a gloomy message, but friends, I've tried to put before you realism from the preacher-prophet Jeremiah so many years ago. Let's pray.